God was here, walking on this planet, living in a little village in a tiny country on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. We know that Jesus Christ was God in human form because last week we learned from the book of Hebrews that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So we know that this person walking the earth was God. Now, between the ages of 12 and 30, we do not have any recorded incidents about the life of Christ in the Bible. We do know some things, however, about his family life. Mark 6:3, and let's turn to that just for a sec, because I think this is something that you need to know. Mark 6:3 tells us, I'll read it, "Isn't this the carpenter?" So we know that he was a carpenter by trade. "Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" So we have four brothers, and aren't his sisters here with us? So we know he has at least two sisters. Now that's kind of interesting, and when you think about it, Mary and Joseph had six other children, and he was the only half-brother. He knew what it was to live in a large family. You've got to remember, he was the only one who was sinless, too, living with six sinners as siblings, so you can imagine what that... Joseph had taught him the trade of carpentry. And by the time he began his public ministry, Joseph was dead. And so he, as the oldest son, had to support the family by his carpentry. So he knew what it was to work to earn his daily bread. You see, even though Jesus had omnipotent power, he never used his power to make life easy for himself. And this is something you can always remember. He didn't just, you know, snap his fingers and money fall out of heaven so that he wouldn't have to work. He worked. He lived just like every other person in his day that were in the low income class. But now the time had come to begin his public ministry. Previous to his public appearing, John the Baptist had for about a couple of years been preaching that the Messiah was coming. And as a result, people were being baptized to indicate their repentance of their sins and their identification with those who were waiting expectantly for the Messiah to come. One day, as John was baptizing people in Matthew 3, I'm going to just start at 16, you don't have to turn to it, Jesus came to be baptized by John. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw, John, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on Jesus. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, incidentally, I want you to notice that this is one of those rare times in Scripture where you see all three distinct persons of the Trinity. You see the Son in the water, the Spirit as a dove, and the Father speaking from heaven. So while the word Trinity is never in the Bible, we have evidence all the way through, and this is one of the very strong places. Now, this was a very important incident. If you turn to John 1, John, in verse 32, gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" See, John had been told, "You are going out as a voice preparing people for the coming of the Messiah, but the one who is the Messiah, you will be able to identify because when he is baptized, the Spirit will descend like a dove." And John knew for certain that this was the one. Now, the book of John doesn't tell us this, but after this incident, Jesus went into the wilderness and for 40 days and nights fasted and endured all the assaults of Satan to get him to obey Satan's word rather than God's. And he proved himself qualified to be our sinless Savior by the fact that he did not yield to Satan's temptations. Now, the rest of John 1, verses 19 to 51, give us a rapid sequence of events that took place just before the story we're going to study today. When Jesus returned from the wilderness, John pointed his disciples to him as the Lamb of God and the Son of God, and these disciples followed Jesus, and then they brought others. And the chapter ends with Jesus and a band of five men who believed in him. These five were the first of 12 ordinary men who lived with Jesus and were trained by him for over 3.5 years and became extraordinary and turned the world upside down. Now, in this one chapter, if you noticed it as you were reading it, I was interested in how many titles and names were given for Jesus just in John 1. Let me just run over a few. The Word, the Light, the One and Only from the Father, God, the One and Only, Lord, Lamb of God, Son of God, Messiah or Christ, the Prophet like Moses, Jesus of Nazareth, King of Israel, Rabbi, and Son of Man. Now, these may not mean a lot to you, but most of these titles were taken from the Old Testament. They had great significance to the Jew who knew what the Old Testament promised about the Messiah, because what they really meant was that Jesus really was the one that they had been waiting for. But what spectacular method would he use to reveal himself? Can you imagine what Hollywood would have done with something like this? Jesus revealed his glory for the first time in a strange but very meaningful way. Look at John 2. I'm starting at the beginning. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Cana was a little village in the hills of Galilee. They don't know exactly where it was, but they generally agree that it was a village probably about 9 miles north of Nazareth. I think it's worth noting that the human race began with God officiating at a wedding. And Jesus' public ministry, God on earth, began with his presence at a wedding. This tells us something about God's view of marriage that I think we need to listen to in a day when marriage is being avoided or destroyed by abuse, infidelity, lack of commitment, and divorce. I'd like to remind you of Hebrews 13:4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. I think it's interesting that Jesus was not a recluse. He was not a faraway, distant, otherworldly person that no one could contact. I don't think he'd have been invited to the wedding if he were that kind of person. He was willing to take time out of his busy schedule. Now, we know it was busy because John 1 and 2 mention days, the next day, the next day, the next day, 3 days later. He is busy beginning to gather his men around him, and he takes time out to share the joy of others. Now, this was not the way it is with us. You know, sometimes I get invitations to weddings and I look at them and I think, I don't even know these people. And then I have to go back and I look at the last names of the parents and I try to figure out where have I heard that before. And to me, it's an annoyance sometimes to go to a wedding that I don't know anybody at or I can't figure out where it came from. And it's only a couple of hours. But in those days, the weddings usually lasted a week. So this was a big interruption. Let me tell you how it happened. In that day, a couple would become betrothed. It was a very official thing. It wasn't like just an engagement today. It was binding. In fact, the betrothal itself could not be broken except through divorce. Remember when Mary was betrothed to Joseph and he found she was pregnant, he was going to divorce her? They weren't married, but the betrothal was that binding. It usually lasted up to a year, the betrothal did. And then the actual wedding was celebrated when the bridegroom would come to the bride's home and escort his bride to his home. And then they would have this great time of feasting, of dancing and singing and general rejoicing for about a week. Sometimes it was a little less. It could have been from 3 days to a week. At the end of this time, the bride would be escorted by her parents to the bridal, the nuptial chamber, and then the marriage would be consummated. Now, I have to tell you this because it really is kind of interesting. In that day, virginity was very, very important. In fact, a man later on, you'll find this in the first five books of the Bible, a man could later on decide he didn't like his wife and he'd want to get rid of her. And so he could then go and say, well, anyway, when I married her, she wasn't a virgin. And that would be grounds for divorce. But you see, they had a little way of guaranteeing that. In fact, I remember my mother telling me that in Egypt, among the sort of lower classes, back when she was young and was living there for a period, when a bride and a groom were taken to the nuptial chamber, the mother and the father would wait outside. And then, I don't know whether it was the groom would come and hand them the napkin that proved his wife was a virgin. And they would keep that. In the Old Testament, that is called the token of her virginity. And that would be evidence later. Because if a husband accused a wife, her parents could bring this token of her virginity. I mean, really, it wouldn't have been too hard to put chicken blood on it, you know. No one would know the difference. But this was the token of her virginity, which would prove that she was a virgin. It's interesting how important some of these things were. That was the custom in that day. And obviously, this was a time of great joy for the whole family and for the whole village. This tells us something. Remember, Jesus is God. God expects us to enjoy life. He expects us to share in other people's joy. He expects us to smell the flowers along the way. In fact, the scripture says he has given us all things richly to enjoy. And Jesus modeled that for us. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Mary had either been helping out or been visiting with their hosts when she was in on an embarrassing discovery. The wine had run out. Now, you know, we think, well, so what? We'll just go buy more. That's not the way it was. Lavish hospitality was a sacred law in the East. And either they had underestimated what they needed, or they'd been skimpy in their provisions. See, this was not just an embarrassment, it was a disgrace. And it would not be forgotten either. For the rest of their lives, anytime anyone thought about the wedding, they'd say, oh, you remember that wedding? That was when the wine ran out. And Mary knew where to come for help. She depended on her oldest son. And he had never failed her yet. This request tells us a little about Mary. She was concerned about other people. She was not aloof or quick to pass judgment. She wanted to help her friends. I think we have to be careful in our Protestant circles. We don't want to make Mary on a level with God because she never thought of herself as that, and the scripture does not make her that. But we don't want to ignore her either because she was a remarkable woman, most blessed of all women, a godly woman. But I also think there was behind her request something else. I think that she was thinking, really, Jesus, this would be a good time for you to do something spectacular to let everybody know who you are. This is a tailor-made opportunity. After all, of all the people in the world, she knew where he came from. So she came and simply stated the problem. Now, his answer seems strange to us. Some of your Bibles say, woman, what have I to do with you? The NIV translates the meaning of it, I think, in a better way. Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. I think we have two things here. Number one, He was gently letting her know that he was no longer under her authority. I think this is important. We have people today saying, for instance, that if you're unmarried, you're under your parents' authority all the time until you are married, that kind of thing. But Jesus, there was a time when he no longer was under her authority and he let her know it. Secondly, he was on a timetable and he knew it. In fact, if you read all through the Gospels, there's a sense of order and destiny in the measured way he moves through the Gospel record. He was not going to do the showy, spectacular miracle to draw attention to himself. In fact, isn't that what Satan wanted him to do? He said, fall, throw yourself off, and then when you don't die, everybody will know, you know, you really are the Son of God. And Mary did not question him or sulk or go away disappointed. She left it to him to do as he pleased. She trusted him to solve the problem, and the next verse records the only command she ever gives in the Bible. And notice what it is. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Isn't that interesting? The only words we ever hear from Mary, apart from her conversation with the angel, is this sentence. And it's very relevant for us today. You'll notice Mary does not focus on herself. The attention is totally on Jesus. He is the one to come to. He is the one who has the power to help. And he is the one to obey. So, in verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each one holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they fill them to the brim. And these are interesting. These jars were large jars holding water for ceremonial washing. The Jewish religion had practically deteriorated almost exclusively into externals. They were very careful about washing their hands and feet when they came in off the road. But the Pharisees particularly had all kinds of rules about washing. You had to wash and you had to hold your hands sort of like a surgeon. So, I mean, it was all very, very fussy and external, but it did nothing to have an impact on their spiritual life. Can you imagine what the servants must have thought when this guest told them to fill all the water pots? We have 120 to 180 gallons of water that they had to draw from the well. But they did what he said. I think there must have been about Jesus an authority and an air that made it very easy to obey him. And then they came back for further instructions. Then he told them in verse 8, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." What do you think they thought? After all, they knew that they had just drawn water from the well and filled those water pots with water, and now he's telling them to go and take it in as wine. But the lady had said to do whatever this man said, and they just obeyed. And in doing so, they give us a wonderful example to follow. You see, Jesus speaks to us today through his word. We have in our hands the written record of all that we are supposed to do to please him. It's not necessary for you and me to know how it's going to end, how he's going to work out things. Our job is to simply do what he says. And isn't that the hardest thing in the world for us? For instance, in Philippians 4, let me just say this. What Jesus tells us to do is just not those verses written in red in your Bible. The entire scripture is God's word to us, okay? For instance, in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul puts in a very short couple of verses what Jesus in great detail tells us in Matthew 6, for instance. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. And God will give you his peace? Will God? The word God has the idea of soldiers marching around, armed soldiers marching around to protect. But you say, how can I not be anxious? This is a situation to worry about. My resources are depleted both financially and emotionally and spiritually. What am I going to do? I have nowhere left to go. And Jesus says, come to me. Trust me. Tell me what you need. Let me provide for you and care for you. And I will protect your heart and your minds with my peace. I know it's hard to understand that even in the midst of the most overwhelming circumstances, I can give you peace. But I can, and I will. Just keep on believing, and let me take care of you. But you know what that makes us realize, and the reason we don't do it, is because it makes us realize our inadequacy. And we hate to be inadequate, don't we? Would you be surprised if I told you you were created to be inadequate? And your inadequacy is just proof that you were created out of the hand of God. Because he created us to be dependent on him. And you will never be comfortable with depending on God if you're uncomfortable with your inadequacy. Do you understand? You have to realize that that inadequacy was a built-in guarantee to drive you to God. So instead of letting inadequacy give you a poor self-image, with this lovely word we're all bandying about so much, and and you think, oh, I can't do anything, I'm no good, I'm just not as good as other people, realize everybody is built inadequate. We are built flawed. We will never be adequate apart from Jesus Christ in our lives. So that should make you comfortable. That should make you realize, whoa, those things that I find so difficult, or that area that I find impossible to do, is just where he wants to show me his power. And it'll increase your faith. It'll increase your opportunity to test what God can do for you. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's so important for us to do that. Don't be ashamed of feeling inadequate, because you're in very good company, the entire human race. Now look at verse 9. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Isn't that what the world does? It hooks us with the best first, and then it gets less and less and less in quality. Isn't that true? And he knew that. And he was surprised that they hadn't done it. You notice the master of the banquet knew nothing about what had transpired. He only knew that the wine had run out, and that this was a new batch, and it was the best wine he had tasted. What an unobtrusive miracle. Who knew about it? The servants, the disciples, and surely Mary. How did Jesus do it? What did he use? He used what was there, just as he does many times. He used the servants, the water pots, and the water. But what a wonderful wedding present for the bridal couple. Maybe we better say a little bit about wine in this culture. Many times people will use this story to support their drinking alcohol. Well, after all, if Jesus made water into wine, then it must be okay to drink. But let's just talk a little bit about that. I'm not telling you what to do, okay? But I am telling you, you cannot use this passage to support getting drunk or drinking socially. Okay? Now, I'll tell you why. In that day, wine was not to be drunk unless it was mixed with water. The usual ratio was 3 parts water to 1 part wine. And sometimes the ratio went all the way up to 12 parts water. You see, water in that day wasn't all that safe to drink, and they had several methods of purifying it. One was boiling it, but that was tedious and long, and they had some methods of filtration. But the most popular method was to put some wine into the water, and that would purify it and kill some of the impurities. In fact, usually in that day, when writing, in literature, when they referred to wine, it was always wine mixed with water. And when they referred to wine that had not been mixed, they would call it unmixed wine. The rabbis would not even bless unmixed wine for consumption. It always was mixed with water. So this miracle cannot be construed as a license for Christians to drink alcoholic beverages. Of course, if you mixed it with 3 parts water or 12 parts water, there's not a lot of alcohol left, let's face it. The scripture does, however, have much to say about not drinking new wine, strong drink, and mixed drinks. And of all the places in the world where those verses are quoted, this morning in Dear Abby, she's got 5 or 6 verses. Did any of you see that? I thought it was so funny. She has that great passage in Proverbs which talks about not mixing drinks, for instance, with our cocktails. Of course, I don't consider her on an equal level with the scripture, but I thought it was interesting. See, she had answered somebody's letter with a quote, and they questioned it, and then she went back and gave these other passages as well. Drunkenness is strongly denounced in scripture. And 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 31, and 1 Corinthians 8, 9, warn us not to let our freedom cause someone else to stumble. And you know, I think that we as believers have to really consider this carefully in view of the fact that the number one drug problem in America is alcohol. We have 13 million alcoholics, and 4 million of those are young people between the ages of 14 to 17. So we have to think about it. We talk about the drug problem and all these terrible things going on in Colombia, but, you know, a lot of us have to just clean out our own shelves just for the sake of our own children. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Do you notice this is the first miracle Jesus performed? There are some people that believe, and there are some things that have been written about all these fabulous little things that Jesus did as a child that really are awfully silly, some of them. And this passage lets us know that all of that is not true. This is the first miracle that he performed. Now, John uses an interesting word to describe the miracle. It's a word that means sign. The NIV translates it miraculous sign. He uses that word 17 times in his gospel. And when applied to a miracle, Pentecost says, this word implies that the miracle is an indication of some power or meaning behind it to which the miracle is secondary in importance. Now, the miracle happened, it was real, but the meaning behind it was more important than the actual thing that happened. And you will find that all the way through John's gospel particularly. He brings it out, although it is true in other gospels as well. Now, what hidden meaning is there behind it? Well, first of all, the obvious one, is that it proved that Jesus had supernatural power and could use it any way he chose. He could touch, he could speak, or as he did in this case, he could simply will something to be done, and it was done. His miracles authenticated his person and his message. And this is something that you and I have to be very, very careful about today. You see, the miracles in Scripture were not ever done just sort of willy-nilly, just to show off. The miracles, both by Moses, by Elisha and Elijah, by Jesus and by the apostles, were always done to authenticate the messenger and the message. And that is the reason for miracles. What did he reveal about God? He revealed that God is the creator and that he was the creator. He simply accelerated the process by which rain, water, waters the vine, produces grape, then the grapes are crushed, and the fermentation process produces wine. And he just did that in an instant in time. Secondly, this unique miracle was a sign pointing to what he came to do. You see, the Jewish religion had become an external thing. It had become concerned with external cleansing. Oh, they were so great about washing their hands and washing their feet and doing it before everything. But it could not provide for internal cleansing. And this miracle is a picture of conversion. Jesus changed the water into wine. He changed its nature. And he came to change sinners into saints, to change our nature, to give us a new nature, actually. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, that means someone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So to become a Christian just does not mean you change externally. You know, you stop doing the bad things and you start doing good things. It means that you have a new heart which produces new thoughts and new actions. This is a picture of conversion. But thirdly, and I think most importantly, wine is a symbol of joy in the Old Testament, in the scripture. Psalm 145:15 says that wine gladdens the heart of man. And joy is what Jesus came to give us. I think it's interesting to note that the last conversation that he had with his disciples the night before his death, starting in John 14, he speaks about the things most important to him. After all, if you knew you were going to die the next day, what would you spend your time talking about? Not the latest movie, would you? You would be talking about the things most important to you that you wanted to communicate to your children. And he was talking about the most important things to him. And in John 15, he begins to talk about joy, starting at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Do you notice what is joy linked to in this passage? Obedience. Haven't you found that in your own life? Haven't you found sometimes in the most difficult thing for you to do was to obey God in a totally unnatural way from what your own human reactions would be? And when you by faith said, okay, Lord, I am going to obey you, you were filled with joy. And joy is linked to obedience. We can have joy because we know that Jesus loves us. We can trust that love and prove it by obeying his word. Now, in chapter 16, he's still talking with them, and in verse 22, he has told them, of course, he's going to die, and he says, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. What was he talking about? Well, before that, his resurrection. He says, now is your time of grief, but you will see me again. He says, you're going to see me die, but I am going to come back, and you're going to see me again, and you will rejoice. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy will be complete. In this passage, we find that we will be able to have joy because Jesus has given us free access into the Father's presence through his death and resurrection and the promise of answered prayer. Now, in chapter 17, he is praying to the Father. This is really the Lord's Prayer. The other prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. In verse 13, He says, I am coming to you, the Father, now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they, those who believe on me, may have the full measure of my joy within them. Now skip down to 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Do you realize that this prayer of Jesus, and I just cannot imagine God not answering Jesus' prayers, can you? This prayer of Jesus for us, we know it's for us because in verse 20 he says, my prayer is not for them, the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now, how did the disciples communicate the message to you and me? This book. See, the writers of the New Testament were mainly, besides Paul, were mainly the apostles. Okay? Now, we can have joy in a hostile world because Jesus prayed for us that God would protect us in it, not take us out of it. And you and I would love to be taken out. Don't we love to escape? I mean, the minute something gets hard, we look for an exit door. But he said, I am praying that they will be protected from the evil one in the midst of a hostile world that hates them. Now, I have to ask you something. Does this mean that you and I are guaranteed happiness? Well, what do we define as happiness? What's happiness? Life without problems. Enough money, no sickness, no difficult circumstances, a perfect job, a lot of friends, a perfect marriage, wonderful kids. I mean, that's happiness, isn't it, for us? What is it that happiness is usually based on? Circumstances, external circumstances. And if you are looking for joy in money, things, status, pleasure, accomplishments, or other people, so many times we think, if I just had a husband, I'd be happy. And some of you are saying, how did you know what I was going to say? And if I didn't have a husband, I would be happy. Or if I just had a child, I would be happy. Or if my child were walking with God, I would be happy. The moment you let your joy depend on a human being, you can be certain that this truth, that this passage lets us know, will happen to you. And I think this is the major lesson of the passage, that the world's joy always runs out. But the joy that Jesus gives will last forever. It'll never run out. It won't run out when your whole world collapses around you. The joy that the world offers you, the joy that marriage, that children, that a career, that a exciting kind of job, whether it's voluntary or paid, that a certain social class or money, whatever you have found that is the basis for your happiness, that can run out. The husband can die, the kids can die, the kids can break your heart, the job can end. Everything ends here on earth, but the joy Jesus gives never runs out. And that is why I think he made such an abundant supply. 120 to 180 gallons, and you then add 3 parts water to all of that. He wants us to know that he gives abundant joy, a joy that comes from within, that settled state of the heart that can rejoice in the Lord in spite of your difficult circumstances. Joy comes from knowing that we have a right relationship with God. Joy comes from being forgiven. Joy comes from answered prayer. Joy comes from understanding that we don't have to make it on our own, that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us. Joy comes from the realization that this life is not all there is. There's a whole eternity in God's presence. And this life is just a waiting room for us to grow and mature and learn to trust our Heavenly Father. Habakkuk, that bewildered prophet who saw his whole world collapsing around his ears, and he questioned God about it. And God's answer was, it's just going to get worse. And Habakkuk had to come to a conclusion that you and I must come to if we are ever going to be more than babies spiritually. In Habakkuk 3:17, remember this is an agricultural economy. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Now, in one word, we are talking about bankruptcy and famine. That's plenty to worry about, isn't it? And look what he says. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. You see, when everything else goes, the most important is still there. And that's what you and I must focus on. Well, what were the immediate results of the miracle? Jesus thus revealed his glory. He demonstrated that he really was the Creator. He demonstrated that God cares about the everyday problems of our lives, and he proved that God has solutions we would never begin to think of. He proved that God will never turn any of us away, no matter how trivial or unimportant we think the matter is. We have a tendency to think, well, I'll come to God with the big stuff, but I can handle the little stuff. But God wants us to come with everything. Those of you who have small children, and even grown ones, I think it's almost insulting if your kids just come to you when they want something. Haven't you had that happen? Especially those of us with grown children, you know. Come because they want to be with you. And they want to tell you what happened, where they were, what was said, and they share their life with you. That is why God wants us to pray. It's not that he doesn't know what's going on in our life. He wants us to share our life with him because he's a father. A heavenly Father who is interested not in just the spiritual part of our life as we want to determine it, but in every area of our life. He's interested in your job, your homemaking, your relationships, your social life, your dating, your money management. He's interested in everything. The second result was that the disciples put their faith in him. Now, you know, the only reason they were with him in the first place was they had already believed. But now they believed even more. And this will happen to each of us as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord. Your faith should not remain static. It grows and it matures. And as we believe on God more and we see him work in our life more, our love increases. And the result of loving him more should be what? Obedience, which is going to be demonstrated by the kind of life that our memory verse for this passage, this session, tells us. How many of you tried to memorize this week? Good. Three, four of you. Five of you out of 220. Okay. Let's try to learn it together. I think that there's a basic resistance to learning a verse like this. Let's read it together. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. 2 Corinthians 5:15. I'm going to change a couple of words here. Instead of those who live, say, I who live, and change themselves to myself. Okay? Let's do it. And he died for all, that I who live should no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me and was raised again. 2 Corinthians 5:15. That gives it a little more application, doesn't it? Now, I'm going to do what we would do with children here. And we're going to learn it today. 2 Corinthians 5:15.
And he died for all, that those who live
should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In Corinthians 5:15. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:15. Who died for them and was raised again. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Okay, let's hear the whole thing. See, that wasn't hard. We're going to do this each week. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died. Corinthians 5:15. See, you did very well. Now, I'd like you to apply this week. Ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to make a choice this week of living for him or living for yourself, where you actually know you made the choice. I mean, I think a lot of us just now, some places we're sort of automatically doing it. But ask the Lord to give you a new way of doing it, and then look for trouble, because, you know, that's what brings you for choice. But really ask the Lord to show you how you can specifically live for him instead of yourself. I have to ask you, though, this is for those who have already. You notice it says he died for all. That means that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was adequate and accepted by God for the sins of all people in all the world, from all time into all the future. But it's only those who live for whom this is true. That means those of us who have trusted Christ and have eternal life. And I don't know where you are, but God does. Have you personally put your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you realize who he is? He is God in human form. He came to reveal the invisible God to us and then to die for us so that our sins might be forgiven and we can have eternal life. You may put your faith in him right where you're sitting. And if you, I'd love to talk to you afterward. I'll be right up front. I'd love to talk to you and help you from the word. But John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, God won't have wrath. God is a God of love. Wrath is the other side of love. What kind of a parent would you be who would love your child and not hate the child molester? And the one who would take your child and destroy him, as that person did to that young woman this week. The only comfort I have in that whole thing was that she was she had come to know Christ as her Savior. And her parents do not know him, apparently. They did not go to church. She did. So pray for that family. But what kind of a person would we be that did not hate that, you see? Now, God has a settled attitude of opposition towards sin. That's what God's wrath means. And if you do not accept Jesus Christ, the substitute who took the full penalty of that wrath and the full expression of that wrath in his own body when he died on the cross, then you must take it. That's what it means. Either you accept and believe in the Son who is your substitute and Savior, or you reject him. There's no middle ground. So you may be saying, well, I don't reject him, but I really think that I can make it some other way. That's rejecting. And that means that you must suffer the consequences of God's wrath. And he has done everything he can so that you don't have to do it. You just simply say to the Lord, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve the punishment for sin. Thank you that Jesus took that punishment for me. I believe he rose again, and I trust him as my Savior. And then he'll give you life. Now, for those of us who already know him, my prayer for us is this, Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that this lesson will touch our hearts and our wills so that our conduct, our attitudes will reflect that we are living for one who is altogether worthy of our worship and our dedication and our obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.